Well, good morning. You can be seated. Hello to all of you in this room. Hello over to the acoustic venue. My name is Jason Fickus, and I serve on staff here at Daybreak, and I get the privilege about once every month or two to speak on one of our weekend stages. And as your service host told you earlier this morning, today we are entering into the third weekend of our Heart of a Worshipper series. And so far, we've looked at identifying God as the object of our worship, and then also identifying the idols that are so quick to steal our attention and our affection from the God who so deserves our worship. And this week, the message is called Choosing to See. And I'm not going to lie to you, that this is a tough message this weekend. You know, as we've looked at the characteristics, and as we sang this morning about the characteristics of the amazing God that we serve, you would think that because of how awesome God is, that worship would always be a breeze for us. You know, you would think that because of the greatness of God, that it wouldn't matter what happens to us in life, that worshiping God would be easy. And ideally, that would be true. But realistically, we know that that's not always the case. You know, it's easy to worship when we're on an emotional high and when everything is right with the world and when we're happy. But the truth is that the world is not always right, is it? You know, sometimes life is just downright hard. In fact, God never promised us that our life would be easy. In the book of John, Jesus even says, "In this world, you will have trouble." And the fact is that sometimes things just don't go our way. And that kind of reminds me of one of my favorite children's books. Does anybody remember this book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? This is like one of my favorite children's books. I'm going to introduce those of you who have not seen it yet this morning, and maybe see as I'm reading it if you can relate at all to Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day that he had. And you can follow along with me on the screens. It says, "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on my skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found the junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box, but in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia." In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, "If I don't get a seat by the window, I am going to be carsick." But no one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. Now that's what I can draw, invisible castles. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. "I hope you sit on a tack," I said to Paul. "I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off and the cone part lands in Australia." There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. "Come back next week and I'll fix it," said Dr. Fields. "Next week," I said, "I'm going to Australia." On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy. And then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby. And while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with a car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. "I am having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day," I told everybody, but no one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes. But then the shoe man said, "We're all sold out." They made me buy plain old white ones, but they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was as careful as could be, except for my elbow. He also said don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner, and I hate limas. There was kissing on TV, and I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat now wants to sleep with Anthony, not me. It has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. Now, this children's book was written more than 40 years ago, but it is still a celebrated story. Why is that? I think it's because we can all relate. We've all had days like Alexander where nothing seems to go right at all. And the interesting phenomenon that this book illustrates is that in our experiences, when one thing starts going wrong, sometimes it seems like everything starts going wrong. At times, it just feels like a downward spiral. It's kind of like that song, The 12 Pains of Christmas. How many of you guys know that song? They play it all the time over Christmas time. The guy who starts out at the beginning singing, stringing up the lights, you know, by the end of the song, he's all, one goes out, they all go out, right? Just sometimes life isn't always right, and it's not always easy. Sometimes life is just plain annoying, like hanging Christmas lights. And then there's other times where life is just plain hard. And when life gets hard, I don't know about you, but I have trouble seeing what is good. When life gets hard, I don't feel like worshiping. I have trouble recognizing God's goodness in the midst of challenging circumstances, yet even in those challenging circumstances, we are called to display the heart of a worshiper. We're called to look beyond our circumstances, to have a laser focus to see a God who is good, even when our circumstances are bad. The heart of a worshiper chooses, notice my word choice, chooses, because it's a decision, not a feeling, chooses to set their gaze on God and to trust him even when it seems as if God has lost all control and everything around us is falling apart. And that's what we're talking about today, choosing to see a good God in the midst of bad circumstances. So let's jump into the outline. If you haven't pulled that out, you can pull that out of your program guide now. Today's lead line is, a heart of worship chooses to see what is right about God even when things are wrong with the world. You know, let's start here. Sometimes what's wrong with the world is just annoying stuff, like the weather today, right? How many times do we go through our everyday life with a running commentary about the everyday annoyances? Like, can you believe that my coworker just did that? Or can you believe what that idiot politician said? Or is this really the fastest that this bagger at the grocery store can move, right? Sometimes we tend to spend our days being so critical and complaining about all of the things in this world that don't measure up to our standard of perfection that we fail to spend much, if any, time focusing on the one thing, God, that is perfect. So while sometimes what's wrong with the world is just annoying stuff, there's other times that what's wrong with the world is really hard stuff. You know, stuff that you wouldn't wish upon your worst enemy. And there's a story in the Bible about a guy named Paul. Actually, his first name was Saul, and then later it was changed to Paul, but that's another story. But Paul experienced some of this hard stuff. And it wasn't always like that for him. Life started out great for him. Paul came from the good life. He grew up in the Roman city of Tarsus, which was the capital city of the Roman province Cilicia. And Tarsus was a very wealthy city. It was known for its high-class lifestyle. It was known for its educational prowess. And within that city, Paul came from a reputable family. His ancestors were from the tribe of Benjamin, meaning that Paul was a purebred Jew. Benjamin was one of the leaders of one of the first tribes of the nation of Israel. And even though Paul's father, though, was Jewish, he was permitted to become a Roman citizen. And so his father having that privilege lets us know that Paul's family either had money or they had status or quite possibly that they had both. Paul was clearly a golden boy in many respects. He was raised as a perfect Jewish boy, all the while enjoying the perks of the Roman world around him. He received a great education, and he excelled in his studies. He advanced in Judaism, the core of his studies, well beyond most of the other children. You know, I think if Paul had a yearbook back in his day, that his picture would have been listed under most likely to succeed. And then as an adult, Paul became a Pharisee, a religious leader. He held high status and he was afforded much power. And because of his strong grounding in Judaism, he actually heavily persecuted the early followers of the Jesus movement. Christians feared Paul, and his goal was to crush the Christian church before it got its footing underneath it. But then something happens. Paul meets Jesus, and you can read about that in Acts 9. But from that moment on in Paul's life, everything changes. He cashes in this life of power, of high reputation, and of ease to pursue a life spreading the message of Jesus, a message that at that time, men like him were fighting and killing other people in order to squash. This in every way was a huge change in direction for Paul, because in choosing to follow Jesus, he was walking away from all of the comforts that had previously defined his life. And Paul learned quickly what it oftentimes takes us a lifetime to learn about following Jesus. You know, oftentimes we think that once we've agreed to follow Jesus, that life should be easier, and it should be happier, and it should be less problematic. And maybe at times that's true. But remember, Jesus said, in this life you will have troubles. You know, following Jesus doesn't mean we always get to walk down easy street, but it does mean being willing to put him first, even when it's hard, because we recognize who he is. It doesn't always mean we'll be happy and healthy, but it does mean that we'll be able to find fulfillment and purpose. And for Paul, following Jesus led to some really difficult places. On more than one occasion, he ended up having one of those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And the story that we're going to look at this morning from Acts 16 is one of those days. Paul was in the city of Philippi, and the text says this. One day as we, and this is Luke writing this narrative, by the way. Luke was a companion of Paul's. One day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a demon-possessed slave girl. She was a fortune teller who earned lots of money from her masters. She followed along behind us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." Well, this went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and spoke to the demon within her. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," he said, and instantly it left her. But now her master's hopes of wealth were shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas. Silas was another companion of Paul's, and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. "The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews," they shouted. "They're teaching the people to do things that are against Roman customs." Well, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape, so he took no chances but put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Talk about a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. So Paul and Silas are stripped down in public, I might add. Like, that's embarrassing, right? They're beaten with wooden rods. Ow. And then they're thrown in jail just for doing something good, right? For freeing a girl from demon possession. And the text says that they were severely beaten, meaning beaten almost to the point of death. So they're hurting, they're bleeding, they're probably only partially conscious, they're thrown in prison, and then they're chained up. And if that was me when I woke up from my beating, my first thought probably would have been, that is it. Like, I'm done with this stuff. If this is what following Jesus is all about, then you can count me out. When I get out of here, I'm heading back home to Tarsus, I'm going to get myself a good massage, and I'm going to go back to living the good life that I deserve to live. But that's not at all what happens. Paul and Silas don't wake up whining. Instead, their bodies in throbbing pain, what do? Verse 25 says this, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. So wait a second, Paul and Silas are praising God in this moment. Bruised, battered, beaten, bloodied, they are giving God honor. You know, what is it that Paul and Silas saw in this moment that I would not have been able to see? Why do they choose to worship instead of wine? How were they able to separate what was right about God from what was wrong with their situation? Because let's be honest, that is not at all an easy thing to do. You know, in the heat of the moment, in the middle of the hard circumstance, it's difficult to identify God as good even when the world is not. It's difficult to keep the hard stuff and the negative emotions that stem from all of that hard stuff from consuming us. You know, my 2.5-year-old son had a moment a few weeks ago where he just couldn't keep the tears from pouring out over something that just seemed catastrophic to him at the time. Pastor Ron, who is my father-in-law, his little dog grabbed a piece of little breadstick. It was actually a Pringles stick, if you know what that is. Grabbed it out of Weston's hands at dinner time and took it. And it was just the last little nub of this stick, but to Weston, his world had just like literally fallen apart. And we actually were able to catch part of the moment on video, so watch it and maybe laugh along with me here. Weston, hey, Weston, what happened? What happened?
Say sorry. I'm sorry. Okay? I'm sorry.
Weston, what happened?
My stick's gone.
Where did it go?
In Benny's mouth.
And Benny, did he eat it? Every time Benny is over at the house now, he is so scared that Benny's going to take his food. But in that moment, Weston couldn't see that he was pretty much done with his Pringles stick, right? He couldn't see that there were more in the pantry. All he could see was the hurt that stemmed from his favorite little dog stealing his stick. His perspective was limited. And the truth is that in any situation, our perspective, what we see, is never all that is. Let me say that again. You might want to write that down. In any situation, what we see is never all that is. Yet what we see tends to be what consumes us. What we see tends to become the object of our focus. So what we see is never all there is, but what we see tends to become the object of our focus. Take it one step further. What we focus on tends to become what we find. Have you ever heard of the term self-fulfilling prophecy? You know, essentially, a self-fulfilling prophecy is holding a false definition of a situation which evokes a new behavior, causing that original false conception to come true. So in other words, if you look for the worst, you will find the worst. But conversely, when you look for the best, that is what you will find. And I think this is where most of us, myself included, tend to get stuck. Because we experience or we see trouble. So then we focus on trouble. So then what we tend to find is trouble, right? Now, I'm not saying that we should just wear rose-colored glasses and just pretend that brokenness and hurt don't exist. But listen, if we only look for ways to be hurt and bitter and offended, then we are missing how God is working around us all the time. You know, it's easy to worship when life is a breeze, but when life is tough, we need to learn to train our minds to look for what is good about God. If we're looking for the good, then our focus will be on the good. And our focus, remember, determines what we will find. So then, regardless of circumstances, what we find can be good. You know, going back a few minutes, I asked the question, what is it that Paul and Silas saw in their situation that I struggle to see? You know, I think what they saw was the goodness of God. And why did they see that? Because that's what they were looking for. Philippians 4, 6 through 9, written by Paul, gives us a little glimpse into Paul's mindset. It says this. It says, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, let me say one more thing as I close this letter. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you have learned from me and heard from me and saw me doing, and the God of peace will be with you." You know, Paul had learned to train his attention, to fix his focus on what was true and honorable and right. And so the peace of God then guarded his heart and mind regardless of circumstance. You know, many of you know a little bit about what the Freeland family is going through right now with the diagnosis of aplastic anemia for little Abby. Jeremy Freeland is one of our elders, and to say that he has had a tough stretch over the past year and a half would be an understatement. But like Paul, Jeremy has learned to trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God, even when his circumstances don't seem to reflect that. So I want to invite you to watch his story on the screens with me in the next few minutes.
God promises us many things: confidence, strength, hope, grace, love, forgiveness, refuge, you know, the list goes on. But he doesn't promise us that life is going to be easy. And this past year and a half for me has been pretty much a full-on battle. It's been very difficult. I felt like the enemy was attacking me from all sides, and I really had nowhere to turn. I've had to endure situations that I wouldn't wish on anybody. I had a friendship, a 17-year friendship, my best friend, and I loved him. And he made some poor choices and continued to make some poor choices, and because of that, our friendship died. And I literally mourned. I mourned the loss of that relationship. It was just so devastating to me to lose this friendship. And on top of that, I got to see my dad be sentenced to life in prison. My own flesh and blood, bearing my name, is now occupying a prison cell in Ohio. I had a freak accident and cut off part of my finger. And to many people, that may not be a big deal. But to me, I'm a piano player, and that was a pretty big deal. So that was a frustrating time. And then, unfortunately, two of my students lost their lives to a premature end, and now their families were left grieving from that. The school was left grieving from that. Not an easy time. And all of that happened, and on top of it, now I get to sit and watch my daughter, my 8-year-old daughter, Abigail, deal with a life-threatening disease, something that could actually kill her. And so I'm looking at all this stuff, and suffice to say, life isn't easy. But as all this frustration's unfolded, I've had to make a choice. I could choose to look at my circumstances as an opportunity to proclaim myself a casualty of the world's attack, or I could even look at my plight as a reason to stop trusting God, or even worse, turn my back on him. I mean, after all, how could a good God, a loving God, a God that cares for me, allow all this frustration to fall on my back? You know, I could embrace the world's outlook on life and sink into a depression or some dark, deep spot that, you know, where I'm just, you know, in some hole somewhere. And honestly, I think there's a lot of people that would say I was justified in that. There's a lot of people that would say, that's okay. That's you've been through enough. You deserve that. But I'm not those people. I'm Jeremy, and that's not how I do life. In fact, Jesus has called me to live life as he lived it. That servant leadership, that humble obedience, and relying on the Father at every turn. And though I'm resolved to endure, this still is not an easy road. There's no dad, there's no father that wants to see his daughter lie in a hospital bed suffering from a disease that could kill her. There's no dad that wants to have his little girl say, "Daddy, I don't want to die." About a month ago, I was tucking Abby into bed, and she said, "Daddy, what happens if I die?" And how do you answer that question? I don't know. I said, honey, I said, I guess if you die, I guess Jesus gets to tuck you in. No dad wants to hear his daughter say, Daddy, I'm afraid to go to sleep because I don't think I'm going to wake up. No dad wants to sit and just sit idly by and watch medicine do its work. It's such a helpless feeling. I can't do anything with it. I can't fix it. I can't take it away. I can't step in front of the disease and say, hey, leave my little girl alone. All I can do is wait for this process to take its course, to run its course, and trust God that he's going to heal her. But even then, in the end, the outcome's not my decision. It's God's. And no dad wants to see his other children endure their lives being wrecked because of something that their sister has to go through. I have three other kids, and they miss their sister being home to play with her and share life with her. They don't understand why mommy and daddy aren't around so much because we have to be here, there, and everywhere for Abby. And it's just a very difficult time. And our oldest daughter, Madison, who's 9, she totally understands that this whole situation could have a horrific end. And she doesn't want to lose her little sister. So how does a dad comfort his daughter? You know, no husband wants to watch his wife struggle. Though God's called me to lead Jen and my kids, I really don't know how to do that in this situation. I don't know how to lead. I don't know how to show my wife the love that she needs. I try, but she's hurting. How do I meet her needs? I have no idea. And I don't have the answers as to how to make it happen. So at the end of all of this, as I see it, I really only have one choice. I have to trust God, and I have to be resolute in my reliance on him, despite whatever circumstance I come across. But it's not easy. Last year, September-ish, I remember there was a time I was just really, really struggling with the loss of my friendship and struggling with my whole situation with my dad. And I'm like, God, you got to move. I'm so frustrated right now. You got to move. And he basically almost audibly said, Jeremy, stop. And I'm like, what? And he's like, stop. You're trying to understand it. And I said, of course I'm trying to understand. He said, no, I didn't tell you had to understand it. He said, I told you to trust in me with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And I'm like, no, that's not what I want to hear right now. I don't want to hear that, right? I need to understand. I'm put in this spot. I need to understand. God says, no, you don't. Trust in me with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll direct your path. So not only that, he takes it a step further, and he says, and in Joshua, he says, have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. He's commanded me to be strong and courageous, to not fear, to not be dismayed, because his light's going to show me the way. And you know what? What was a frustration for me back in September, the whole idea of not understanding, honestly, right now is a bit of a comfort. And that seems ironic. But it's a comfort because I don't have to understand. I'm commanded to trust him. I don't have to know the answers. He has the answers. I may not know what they are, but I'm also not the one that's supposed to be in control. So in the end, that's it. I got to trust him. And regardless of how it comes out, regardless of what the outcome is with this situation with Abby, with the losses of my friendship, with whatever may come my way, I'm resolved to praise him. I'm resolved to praise him every morning, every noon, and every night. I'm resolved to praise him whatever befall me. So to that, I challenge you. Let God rock your world every single day. Praise him in all times. He'll light your way.
Would you pray with me? God, I want to thank you for Jeremy's faith and for his willingness to share with our church family this morning. God, I pray that you would sustain and that you would provide for their family everything that they need. Continue to prompt us to pray for them, and through us, continue to provide a network of care and support that they can rely on. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, many of you have been asking how you can support the Freeland family, and if you look on the back of your weekly scoop today, there's an article there that will give you several ways that you can do that. So I would encourage you to check it out later, maybe to see how God might be prompting you to be able to offer some support to them as they go through this difficult season. You know, recently in some communication that Jeremy sent out to a bunch of guys, he quoted Oswald Chambers, and he said this. Jeremy said, "Certainty is the mark of the common sense life. Gracious uncertainty is the mark of the spiritual life. To be certain of God means that we are uncertain in all of our ways, not knowing what tomorrow may bring. And this is generally expressed with a sigh of sadness, but it should be an expression of breathless expectation. We are uncertain of the next step, but we are certain of God. Leave everything to him, and it will be gloriously and graciously uncertain how he will come in. But you can be certain that he will come. So remain faithful to him." And that quote actually leads us beautifully into our second point today. And our second point is that number two, a heart of worship chooses to see how God can make beautiful things out of broken places. As Jeremy quoted Oswald Chambers, "Leave everything to God and it will be gloriously and graciously uncertain how he will come in. But you can be certain that he will come." You know, sometimes the most broken places are the exact same places that give us the greatest opportunity to worship. Why is that? It's because the broken places are the places that only God can mend. We can't do it ourselves. Psalm 147:3 says that God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And not only does God heal the brokenhearted, but he creates beauty out of the brokenness. And like Jeremy and his family, I know that some of you here in this room today are going through some really hard situations. And as I talk about God creating beauty, I don't want to give you the impression of some utopian correction to your circumstance. That's because I don't always believe that beauty always means that everything will be fixed and pretty and happy. You know, I don't think it's always true that if we just try hard enough and pray hard enough that our circumstances will change, because that's not always how God works. The truth is that sometimes beauty is found in the most heart-wrenching expressions of worship. You know, Jeremy's video is one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen. Why is that? It's not because it's a feel-good story with a happy ending. It's because it's an honest expression of worship in the midst of brokenness. You know, there's times where God may choose to change our circumstances, and there's other times where he may choose just to help us walk through our circumstances. And like Jeremy said, it's just not our place to understand why he chooses the option that he does. You know, 2 days before Christmas in 2011, when Weston was just a little over a year old, he took a tumble down a flight of stairs, like an entire flight of stairs. And so I scooped him up, panicking and my heart racing, not really knowing what to do. And so we took him to the ER because we didn't really know, you know, what the extent of his injuries were. He had literally like just learned to walk, but now because of the fall, he couldn't walk. And I remember at the hospital when Brooke took him into the x-ray room, because only one of us was allowed to be in there, I just felt so helpless. I could hear him screaming. He was loud enough. I'm pretty sure half the ER could hear him screaming. But I just started praying. And I started asking God to bring peace to Weston and to Brooke. I started telling God that I trusted him and that I entrusted Weston to him in this situation. And that night in the ER, the only definite that we really walked out of there with is that they weren't really sure of the extent of his injuries, but that he seemed okay enough to be sent home. And of course, we were thankful for no initial major injuries, but we were still really nervous about what could spring up over the next few days because the doctors had told us just to keep a close eye on him. Well, that night, when we finally got home, way past Weston's bedtime and about our bedtime as well, I just remember kneeling on the floor beside Weston's crib as he slept, just engaging in a few sweet moments of worship, you know, praising and thanking God that Weston seemed to be okay, and just marveling at the magnitude and the responsibility of parenting, and then again, entrusting Weston into God's hands and doing the best that I could to just allow God to be God and be the one in control of that situation. And as the next several days unfolded with all of the potential of what could have been injured, it turns out that Weston only ended up with a fractured right tibia, and it had to be casted, and for the next few weeks we had to deal with a child who was frustrated because he couldn't walk the way that he had just learned to walk. But it was in those days of uncertainty between the accident and not knowing what injuries Weston had sustained that I experienced some of the most beautiful moments of worship in my life. Why is that? It's because in those moments, I had no other choice than to count on God. God's word says that he draws near to the brokenhearted. So even in those moments of pain and uncertainty, we can experience rich and beautiful worship when we simply say, as Jeremy did, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. I don't know what's going to happen. This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem fair. But God, I choose to believe that you are good. And I have to wonder if this is the kind of worship experience that Paul and Silas were having in that prison cell. Let's go back to their story, starting in verse 26. It says, "Suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison, to see the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, 'Stop, don't kill yourself, we are all here.' So the jailer called for lights. He ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household.' And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God." You know, all of a sudden, everything Paul and Silas had been through, now here is an earthquake too. And I think I would have been thinking, God, have I really not suffered enough already? Am I really going to die now in this place because of an earthquake? And then I think once I realized that the roof wasn't coming down on me and that the earthquake had loosened my chains, my second thought would have been, run, Forrest, run. Get the heck out of here and don't look back. But that is not what Paul and Silas do. You know, their focus has been on God's goodness and not their circumstances. So they see this crazy turn of events as an opportunity. The jailer is there ready to kill himself, thinking that it's his fault that all of his prisoners had escaped, but Paul stops him. Somehow, Paul and Silas had rallied all of the prisoners together and convinced them to stay in the jail cell. So the jailer sees this incredible act of grace, and his only response is to ask how he can start a relationship with a God who would inspire Paul and Silas to do what they just did. That man, this jailer, whose job and whose life literally were on the line if he screwed up, now himself takes a crazy risk for God. He gets saved, and then he says to the whole entire gang of prisoners, "Hey, guys, I know I'm supposed to lock you back up, but let's head on over to my place and wake up the rest of my family so you can tell them about Jesus." Remember, this is well after midnight at this point. And take note of what else happens next. Not only does God use Paul and Silas to accomplish good, but then good is accomplished to Paul and Silas. They're back at the jailer's place, and they've witnessed to his family, and now the jailer himself is tending to their wounds. These men who were previously enemies to the jailer have now become the object of his gentle affection and nurturing. It's such a cool story. It's a great illustration that when we choose to see the goodness of God in the midst of bad circumstances, that our eyes can be opened to see God's transforming power in the middle of our brokenness. And without insulting your intelligence, let me point out the obvious, though. Paul and Silas's faith was not just something that they flipped on like a light switch once a trial came. Now, like a muscle, their faith was something that had to be strengthened and developed through consistency over time. Their ability to see the goodness of God and to be part of something beautiful happening in the midst of a broken place was not just luck. It was the result of practice, the result of a life centered on knowing and trusting a God who never changes, a God who, regardless of our emotions, regardless of our circumstances, promises us that he never backs away, that he never leaves us without his presence, a God who wants to redeem and to restore us into an intimate relationship with him, and a God who can turn our brokenness into beauty. The words in Isaiah 61:3 speak to this beauty. They say, "To all who mourn, he will give beauty for ashes, joy instead of mourning, praise instead of despair." So as Jeremy did, I also want to challenge you this morning. If you find yourself in a difficult place today, if you find yourself in a set of circumstances where you're just struggling to find joy, then I want to challenge you to look for the goodness of God all around you. Maybe you need to keep a small journal with you to just record those moments where you notice the beautiful work of God in creation or in your life. Maybe you're not in a season full of trials, and you just need to begin doing what Paul and Silas did, training your faith muscles, working out your faith to prepare for the trials that will inevitably come. How do you do that? You do that by getting to know God through his word, by spending time speaking and listening to God in prayer, by connecting in meaningful relationships with other people who are going to point you back to God. This morning, I challenge you to have the heart of a worshiper by choosing to see beyond your circumstances and to the God who can be trusted to bring beauty from ashes, to bring joy from mourning, and to bring praise from despair. I want to wrap up this morning by giving you one more example of a man who was able to express heartfelt worship to God in the midst of heartbreak. It's the story of Horatio Spafford, who was a hymnist from the late 1800s. Similarly to Paul, Horatio seemed to have everything going for him until a crazy turn of events brought him to a very broken place. And the beauty that came out of his brokenness is a song that has encouraged and given voice to the brokenhearted to be able to express worship in the midst of heartache for several generations. So I invite you now to tune into the screens and watch the story of Horatio Spafford and the hymn, "It Is Well."
The year was 1871 in the city of Chicago. Horatio Spafford, a lawyer, had worked hard and over the years managed to build a happy, comfortable life with his beautiful wife and five children. He'd invested heavily in the bustling world of Chicago real estate, and it was paying off nicely. Times were good. He had a wonderful family. His wealth was growing. His future was bright. His faith in God was strong. Horatio Spafford had peace. But 1871 was the year that everything changed. It was the year of the Great Chicago Fire. In one single catastrophe, Horatio lost all of his investment property. Everything was destroyed in the fire. Clinging to the love and support of his family, he went to work to rebuild what he had lost. For the next 2 years, Horatio dedicated himself to rebuilding the city he loved, and to assist all the people left homeless and impoverished by the fire. But tragedy struck again. In the midst of rebuilding, Horatio's only son died suddenly. Filled with grief and weary from his work, the Spafford family decided it would be a good time to take a vacation. They would sail to England, where they would join some close friends. Horatio's hope was that the rest would once again bring them some peace. Just before leaving on their trip, Horatio was delayed with urgent business, but he sent his family on ahead, his wife and their four girls. He would catch up with them on the other side of the Atlantic. But on November 22, 1873, their ship was struck by another sailing vessel, and within 20 minutes, sank to the bottom of the ocean. Mrs. Spafford was found unconscious, clinging to the wreckage. Her daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, were never found. Days later, Horatio would receive a telegram from his wife, only two words long: "Saved, alone." Horatio boarded the next ship to be with his grieving wife. Standing on the deck heading across the Atlantic, he saw with his own eyes the very spot where his four daughters and 226 other people drowned. Returning to his cabin, Horatio Spafford penned these lyrics.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is.
Invite you now at this point in the service to pull your response card out of your program guide. And if God's been speaking to you anything like he's been speaking to me this morning, he's probably calling you to change something. You know, maybe he's calling you to change your focus, to begin to focus on his goodness instead of on the circumstances that are around you. But maybe that's just a daunting task for you. Maybe that's just something that you just don't see how to do that. And so maybe this morning it would be helpful for you just to be able to talk with someone and to have them be able to pray with you and pray over you this morning. And if that's the case, we want to invite you to join our prayer partners back in the green room here in Building 3. You know, maybe God has challenged you this morning about grumbling and about complaining. Maybe, as I was, you've been convicted about how often you're focused on all just the little annoying things that happen day in and day out, so much so that you've lost your focus on God and seeing what He's doing all around you. Maybe for you, for too long, you've let a state of brokenness define who you are. You've struggled to believe that God can really create beauty out of the broken place that you find yourself in. And maybe this morning, you just want to put a stake in the ground and say, today's the day that I start believing that. I don't know what God has challenged you with this morning, but these next few minutes are your time to process that. Before the service is over, before life jumps back at a frenetic pace, take the time to do that. On the front of your response card, fill out your information, and then on the back, write how God has been challenging you today, as well as any prayer requests that you might have so that our prayer team can be praying for you this week. Take a few minutes now, do what you need to do, and then when you're ready to continue worshiping, tune back into the worship team.